doubtless one of the most discussed, prevalent, ubiquitous conversations in our country and across the world is this question: what can I say in public? What is allowed? What ought to be allowed? What should I speak? There's a slide for that. There it is, thank you. What are the limits of my speech? What should be the limits of my speech? You go from administration to administration, culture to culture, era to era, monarchy to whatever, republic, whatever my case may be. It is the question of every people at every time. What can I say in public? What ought I be able to say in public? And if the ink spilled and the podcasts recorded and the interviews and lectures broadcast, if all of that could somehow be plugged in, it would power the nation. There is so much conversation about what is acceptable conversation, or to borrow a phrase, what is protected speech. Speech that cannot be squelched, speech that ought not be canceled, speech that ought to be given a light of day, even if you hate to hear it. That is a powerful conversation starter. And unfortunately, sometimes it's a powerful conversation stopper. It would revolutionize the world if we could tap into the source and power behind that conversation, if it turned out to be something, some form of power. I would like to, by way of analogy, suggest to you something today that would revolutionize every single local church that upholds the name of Jesus, that there would be an exercise not of protected speech, but of protective speech. For those of you that are just joining us, we have been discussing for some weeks now and will continue to do so for some weeks until Advent arrives, and that won't be long. What does it mean to know Mama Church? What does it mean to think of her appropriately? And more so, what does it mean to honor her as she is? And the argument that we will be making both this week and next week is that we must exercise as a body protective speech. By protective, I mean this. This kind of speech protects the one that is spoken to. It protects the relationships that we have with one another. And it protects the church to which both speaker and spoken to belong. The extent to which we embrace it is the extent to which we might mature. The extent to which we avoid it and relegate it to the experts is the extent to which we shall be stunted as a people. You and I honor and love the church as she is, as the mama, as the body, as the garden, as the field, as the vineyard, when we exercise protective speech. There are two broad categories of protective speech you can find spoken of in Scripture. One we'll call formative. The other we'll call corrective. This morning, we're going to devote ourselves to listening to two passages from two different letters that Paul wrote to two different churches to underscore and summarize very succinctly, but broadly, what is formative speech. Whatever it is, it's protective to your life and my life and the life of any given local body. And we're going to consider what formative speech is under three broad headings, like we always do. What is its nature? What is the heart for it? And what is the practice of it? Before we're done, you're going to be hearing again from Cindy Stashenko as we're going to talk about it. But we want to know, what is formative speech? You've all been formed by speech. Some of you are aware of it. All of us must become more aware of it. We're going to listen to one verse from Paul's letter to the church at Rome and three verses from his letter to the church at Colossae. So I wonder if you might stand and listen to what formative speech is and why it's important. One verse from Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 14. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. And then from Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. This is the succinct but pithy word of the Lord. You can sit now. That's right. Thanks be to God. Right. This is my opening thought, which I think summarizes these two texts, and it's this. The church that Jesus establishes, the church whom Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I shall build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. One reason why hell shall not prevail against it is because the church that the Lord envisions is a church who has adopted a church-wide exercise of formative speech. Formative speech. Beyond pleasantries. Beyond greetings. Beyond discussions of fourth quarter comebacks. As enjoyable as those were to watch. It must go deeper to fulfill our identity as the church we're made to be. And you hear Paul speak of that, first of all, in Romans 15, when he says, you are able to instruct one another, which he then elaborates a little further in Colossians 3, when he talks about teaching and admonishing one another. Now, let's stick with both words here for just a second, because those words, sometimes you get a little lost in the English translation. The first word there is teach, from the Greek word didasko. And for any of you that are teachers, you know about didactic. What is didactic? Is the ability to inform, to illumine, to add to your knowledge. That is teaching, that is instruction. But the other word there, instruct, is the Greek word noutheto. And it has sort of a broader lexical range. In the Romans 15 passage, the English translators chose to use the word instruct. In Colossians 3, the English translators chose to use the word admonish. What do those words mean? It's more than information. It's more than simply adding to your knowledge. It's something there to impress upon you its importance. The words are meant to land. They're there to form you. They're there to shape you. And so you could variously translate that Greek word noutheto into a variety of ways, which you find throughout the New Testament. One is to urge. One is to warn. These are words of formative speech. They're about to add more than to not. They're out to do more than just add knowledge, a set of facts that we file away and find that interesting and then recall as the case may need it. It is something there to look you in the eye unblinkingly, that it might register, that you might receive it. Two chapters earlier in that letter to the church at Colossae, Paul uses the same word to describe his own ministry, his own mandate. He says in Colossians 1, him, that is Jesus, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. There's the word warning. That's the same word, noutheto, that he then enjoins upon the whole church. He and we are all enjoined in the same common task. We're involved. We're responsible. Why? What's it for? To speak for the sake of speaking, like some of us are prone to do? No. That he might present all mature in Jesus. And if he's using the same word to describe his own mandate as what it means to be a follower of Jesus, then you have the same mandate to speak formatively into one another's lives, that you might assist in that same work of presenting one another mature, flourishing, on your way to perfection. That's your gig. Now, as soon as I say that, you go, wait a minute. Paul sees himself as set apart. One word that we have adopted over time to represent that idea is the one who has been ordained, set apart for service, demonstrating certain proficiency, demonstrating certain character qualities, and therefore set apart, and in Paul's case, as an apostle, sent out by the church. Set apart, laid hands on, sent out. And wherever he would go, he would appoint elders in every local church. And among their qualifications to fulfill that mandate was that they were apt to teach, to instruct, to admonish. And by virtue of that office for which they had been set apart, they're also held to a higher standard of scrutiny. That's what James says. Not all of you should become teachers, because you will be judged more strictly for what comes out of your mouth. There is a distinction. And yet, brothers and sisters, and yet, guests, with all of that understanding, Paul is still saying, you and I, no matter whether you stand up here, pray up here, or wherever, it's the same task to teach, instruct, and admonish one another that we might present one another more mature in Jesus. Why in the world would he recommend that? That sounds like a recipe for disaster, to let everybody start talking. Haven't you seen social media? Look what happens when everybody is given a platform to share whatever they want. We always get to the truth that way, don't we? I can infer, and you probably can too, some reasons why it would be the work of the whole church and not just some of the so-called ordained and, paid and volunteer people in certain responsibility. For one, everybody that has been entrusted with authority or responsibility, they can't be wherever you are all the time. We're outnumbered. And I would say sermons and classes and books, they have their place, but they certainly also have their limitations. The nature of this formative speech that is to exist between one another and among one another, apparently that is the kind of speech that does not require preparation, that does not require a podium or preconceived remarks or a microphone. Apparently this kind of language that ought to be endemic to us all, that should be comfortable, both spoken and received, apparently we can handle that as a body if we are growing in maturity in Jesus. And apparently, this kind of speech presupposes a certain kind of understanding and relationship and intimacy and community, such that these kinds of words finally land, because we know each other, because we trust each other, because we know more than just what your address is or what you watched last night. There's a whole vibe that is meant to exist within, between, and among us that allow these words to land, to form, to shape, to redirect. Next week, we'll talk all about reproof and correction and confrontation. They have their place. This kind of language is out to preempt that kind of stuff. But when it's necessary, it's necessary. Again, not to steal my thunder. We'll get there next week. What does it look like? What is this kind of formative speech that is out to instruct or to warn look like? Naturally, you think of Marvel. No, you don't. But in the ancient history of Spider-Man played by Tobey Maguire, which was around Toby who? I'm sorry, what? It's only Tom Holland. If you know the narrative arc in the canon of Spider-Man, Peter Parker is raised by his Uncle Ben and Aunt May. His parents are gone. And one night, Spider-Man, before he's kind of out as Spider-Man, he sees a thug, fights with a thug, watches the thug out to commit some shenanigans, and sort of indifferently, because Peter Parker thinks so highly of himself, he lets that thug kind of run rampant and walk out of the building. And later he discovers that it's that thug that has killed his Uncle Ben. And in response to what has happened to his uncle, Spider-Man takes it upon himself to take justice into his own hands and kills that thug. Here, in this scene, Peter Parker, again, before anybody knows what his real his alias is, tells Aunt May what's happened. And listen to Aunt May.
Flint Marko, the man who killed Uncle Ben, he was killed last night.
Oh, my. What happened?
Spider-Man killed him.
Spider-Man? I don't understand.
Spider-Man doesn't kill people.
What happened?
He was... I thought that you'd feel... He deserved it, didn't he?
I don't think it's for us to say whether a person deserves to live or die.
But Aunt May, he killed Uncle Ben.
Uncle Ben meant the world to us, but he wouldn't want us living one second with revenge in our hearts. It's like a poison. It can take you over. Before you know it, turn us into something ugly.
Before some of you jump into the, oh, look, it's a argument against the death penalty. Not every comic book show has a political valence to it, so relax. Why does that scene work? What is she saying? In a measured, poignant, potent, unshouting, unflinching way, she is speaking a word of admonition unto him, not realizing that it really applies to him. She voices a principle that helps him to see what he is blind to and what he thought absolutely the opposite thereof. The connection that she has with her nephew entitles her and furnishes her the ability to speak a formative word. Why does that scene work? Why do those words land? Because what she said, it was more than what she said. The power of those words come from the heart he knows she possesses. From the character and story she has demonstrated. What is spoken briefly of in these two passages from Paul is actually almost eclipsed by everything else that he says that entitles you and furnishes you to be able to speak with any authority, to speak with any possibility of forming another's heart. The second point is this: if that's the nature of formative speech, what is the heart that is necessary for it? Paul answers it. Who is able to instruct one another? Nutheto. Who is able to both urge and admonish and warn? Those in whom love goodness and have the knowledge of the gospel. There is a version of knowledge that is not fruitful. And perhaps you've been in the presence of it. Perhaps you've been the one to say it. I have. There is a kind of knowledge that puffs up, such that when it finally speaks out, it pops off, it puts down, it preens itself. Look at what I know. There is a kind of knowledge that leads nowhere for no one. But there is a knowledge of God that makes you want to flee temptation, that makes you want to be receptive to wisdom, that makes you delight in the things of God, that delights in uprightness. And when that kind of knowledge is paired with an appreciation for goodness, my friends, you now have the ability to speak and to instruct in order to help present people mature. And Paul just elaborates a little bit more on the nature of that heart. It is a heart from Colossians 3 that is, first of all, situated. It is embedded in a community. He says, in one body. It is part of and a participant in not this crowd, not this club, not this little group of people for whom I can just sort of opt in and opt out as I please. A kind of community that is like a family, that is intrinsically by nature of its relationships, one that you take vows to, that you're committed to, that you sometimes don't want to serve, but you know that you must by virtue of your relationship to it. In one body, where you were part of an interdependent living organism, bringing together all sorts of diversity, all for a common purpose. That's the kind of heart that can speak formatively. It's not on the periphery. It doesn't call pot shots from the peanut gallery. You're not the peanut gallery, you're the balcony. It's the one that has entrusted itself to a people, knowing full well it will need one another, because there are some days where it might be tempted to sin, that it needs somebody to speak in their lives saying, do you know where you're headed? What does it mean to be in that body? Four characteristics he speaks of. One, I'm going to take them out of order, then he enumerates it just so you can, because I wanted to. One, you're in a body, in that heart, where the word dwells richly. It's something that sticks with you. It's not just something sort of that you recall. Look at my capacity to memorize. I'm not chagrining memorization by any stretch of the imagination. But it's appropriate that he says it's a word that dwells in you. It inhabits you. You have made space for it. You have welcomed it in. And it is a feature of your life, such that when people spend any time with you, they begin to notice what's on your wall. What's on the wall of your own heart? The word dwells richly. The peace of Christ rules. The word there for rule, it's an arbiter. It arbitrates. You bring conflicting emotions, as you may have brought into this room today. Those that you feel like that might be upright, and those that's like, I'm not really sure. And the peace of Christ, what he has done for you in himself by dying for you in a way that you could not supply for your own sake, that peace that he has wrought between you and the Lord, that takes priority in how you understand yourself, your feelings, your words, your priorities. That rules. That arbitrates. The peace of Christ ruling, the word of God dwelling, your heart singing. He speaks of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is a knowledge that is not dry or barren or simply didactic or academic. It produces affection. It creates delight or disgust for what is not of him. And that leads your heart to sing. And some days your heart feels cold. And sometimes you don't feel like singing until you start singing, just because he said to. The heart that is furnished to offer formative speech has the word of Christ dwelling, the peace of Christ ruling, the heart singing, and then fourthly, the gratitude that is abounding. Twice he says, thankfulness in your hearts. You may have 14 reasons that you come in this room this morning going, I am really struggling to be thankful. And I would not be anything but sympathetic to your reasons. But I hope by word of admonition and formation would only ask you to be also mindful of your reasons for why gratitude is still applicable. God is our refuge in time of trouble, though the earth give way, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. God is our refuge. This is the heart that is a command of himself. This is a heart that is a command of his wisdom and a character that aligns with it. I want to bring Cindy Sashenko up here for just a second again to talk a little bit more about it. She is our director of soul care, and she's been on the job for a little part, over a year now. And she brings wisdom to this conversation. She brings experience to this conversation. Many of you have benefited from what work she has done in teaching, in Bible study, in counsel, and whatever the case may be. And I just have a few questions for her to help unpack a few things that I think she can speak uniquely to. So here's the first question, Cindy. So when we were considering this position and we originally imagined the title for it, we called it the Director of Counseling. And you humbly but honestly said, what if we instead called it Director of Soul Care? Why did you want that?
Well, I prefer the term soul care because that's more how the Bible talks about human beings and their problems. Our Bible describes us as having an inner man where thoughts, will, and emotions reside and sometimes compete. And Luke 6:45 says, out of all of that tangled mess, we have words and behavior that come out of us. And so soul care is coming alongside someone whose soul needs mending, who needs that tangle untangled, may need somebody to help them unpack what's going on and look for biblical counsel, biblical wisdom, and look for biblical comfort and sometimes correction and all of those things that you mentioned.
So we hear from Paul there in both texts about what is that heart that enables one to be able to instruct. I wonder if you could elaborate maybe just a little bit more. What kind of soul best cares for another soul?
Well, I love the Romans 15:14 passage. I love the Colossians 3:16 passage. Peter echoes those sentiments in 2 Peter 1:3 when he says, divine power has granted us everything we need that pertains to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ, right? So in a biblical sense, the soul best fitted to care for another soul is one that's tasted of the gospel, one that's been filled with the Holy Spirit, one that can listen compassionately, and one that wants to offer the hope and wisdom that God provides in his counsel, in his word.
So let's tease that answer out just a little bit more to ask ourselves this question. What would you say is essential wisdom for anybody that would desire to speak formatively into another's world and their moment?
Well, I loved how you pulled out that we're all called to, I've been told this can be called a private ministry of the word. So you do a public ministry of the word. We as individuals have more opportunity to do one-on-one care of trying to apply scripture, looking for hope from scripture. We all need reminders of the gospel. We've all bumped up against sin and had sin bump up against us, and we need help from scripture to correct that. So tell me your question again.
What's essential to be able to speak formatively into somebody else's life?
The gospel for sure, the Holy Spirit. And then hiding God's word in our hearts helps, because then there's more ammunition for the Holy Spirit to use when we need it in a time period. I have five things to keep in mind when offering faithful words to one another. I wrote these down when we talked. One, that you listen compassionately. Proverbs 18:13 says it's foolish and shameful to give an answer before listening carefully. And James 1:19 tells us to be slow to speak. So listen compassionately. Two would be ask good questions. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says that the motives in a man's heart are secret and deep, and a wise man of understanding will attempt to draw those out. So I think that's with good questions. Loving questions, questions that are seeking to understand better, but also connect with the gospel. Give advice from scripture, as you've pointed out with these scriptures today, and always offer hope. Always be ready to offer hope. The scripture abounds with hope because we need it so often. And the last one is to ask the Holy Spirit to help you, because he's the counselor who's going to guide us into all truth and give us the words that we need to speak when we need to speak them.
Brilliant.
Oh, good.
Which is why, in part...
We are repeating a seminar that we did September 6th called Heart Dynamics and Soul Care. It's just kind of an introduction to what is a soul, what is the heart, how does the Bible look at all of that and how that works, and how it can be dysfunctional and need help.
You're invited. Thank you. She answered the question, what does the practice of it look like then? Friends, there are times where you should just shut up. Silence is sometimes appropriate. It was appropriate in Job's situation when his three friends, to borrow the Jewish phrase, sit Shiva. Careful. 7 days of quiet. At some moments, your presence, your stillness is as much mediating the presence of the Lord as anything that you might say. But there are some days when somebody's got to say something. And silence would be a missed opportunity, if not negligence. Sometimes you got to say, I need to be reminded of something. I don't know if this is the time for you to hear it. I need to remind you of something. And, you know, sometimes there are some people that you can't talk to because of the nature of the relationship you're in that moment. There's so much bad connection that it's all that's going to be received is static on the line, and somebody else has got to say it. But it's got to be said. But if I might offer you the slightest addition to what Cindy already said, prep, pray, and point. I know sometimes you think, read scripture so that I don't have to feel guilty if I didn't. I know some of that's your motivation. What if sometimes you read the text because it had nothing to do with you, but because it would be necessary for somebody else to hear at some point? What if you then sought to pray, as Nehemiah does when he goes into the king and he thinks he's going to get killed, and he hears that Jerusalem's walls are falling down, and the king says, you look sad. And Nehemiah's like, oh God, what do I say? And he prays to the Lord, and then he starts talking. That can be your prayer. And above all, as Cindy said, your most important task is to point. I want to point you to what my hope is. I want to point you, as Sarah Condon needed to hear that morning, that God is there, and he has always been there. I need to hear that. You do too. And that is our opportunity, our privilege, and our mandate. Let's pray. And so I do pray for Cindy's leadership and teaching and guidance in this seminar to come. Mostly, Father, I pray that you would teach us to encourage one another and remind one another and to speak words that perhaps undo all the words that we've heard for so many years that we've come to believe, even though they're false. That you would help us to feel the great burden, but privilege of building one another up with perhaps just the fewest well-placed, well-timed words. That you might help us to see ourselves as all invited into that work. Would you grow this church as a consequence, in part, of everyone taking on that responsibility, whether you are young or old. In Jesus' name, amen.